We're going to turn this evening to the Psalm 81. My subject is God's glorious alternative to power sharing with murderers. The Psalm 81. And I'd like to read from verse 8 of that psalm. The Psalm 81 and the verse 8. Let's follow in God's word. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. But their time, Israel's time, should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. May the Lord bless this reading from his precious word. I want to introduce what I have to say from a few of the verses that we have just read by making a comment or two upon the state of affairs in our land. These last few months here in Northern Ireland have seen events take place that have been distressing and inexplicable to many believers. Political positions and moral declarations have been abandoned by those whose word we had come to rely on and whose faithfulness we never once doubted. In one short weekend, in October of last year, the moral and spiritual world of many in the Free Presbyterian Church, and indeed many more outside of it, was shaken as by an earthquake, the tremors of which continue still. It is an earthquake, or was an earthquake, that will leave many sad scars, crumpled confidences and shattered hopes. I am speaking, of course, of the decision taken by the Democratic Unionist Party to enter an alliance with the murderers of Sinn Féin IRA and form with them a power-sharing government in Northern Ireland. That government will, if God permits, take up its functions on May the 8th, just over a week's time. There are none within the DUP, but have shown and spoken of at least some indication that they are conscious of the political about-turn that they have engaged in. Their somersault is all the more conspicuous in that they have been so unrelentingly critical of any who did in the past what they are now doing. And that somersault came about just as soon as the DUP had gained a majority of support from the unionist population in Ulster. There are many conscious, you know, within the DUP in trouble of these facts that doesn't look good for them. Names like traitor and Lundy and liar were heaped upon any who showed the least inclination to set foot upon that road which the DUP are now running down pell-mell as fast as they can. I tell you, there are many troubled hearts about these facts. The past criticisms of the DUP, of others who were proposing to act as the DUP are now acting, those past criticisms appear to be falling on their own heads. When I thought upon this, it reminded me of a story that I read long ago of a fighter plane in World War II which was engaged in firing upon enemy aircraft that were on the ground on an enemy aerodrome. And as it dived down firing shells at these parked aircraft and hitting them and thus destroying them, many of the shells hit the concrete of the runway. And then as the plane leveled out of its dive, lo and behold, the shells that it had fired and which had ricocheted off the concrete came up and hit the plane that had just fired them and downed it. The significance of the story, as reported, was that it was the only aircraft understood to have shot itself down. And there is, in what is happening today in our country, a lesson to be learned from that incident a long time ago in the Second World War. Because the Democratic Unionist Party is being hit by the very criticisms that they aimed at others in the past. Now, one response to the criticisms of their actions has been repeated on a number of occasions by the DUP leadership and, naturally enough, echoed by the general members and supporters of the party. And that response is that the DUP had no alternative but to enter an agreement with Sinn Féin IRA because the British government, in company with the Irish government, was threatening to initiate a political settlement that would be far worse for unionists. In other words, they were being blackmailed by the Irish and British governments into taking a course of action which many of them, we are told, were made to be sick in their stomach at the prospects of such actions. Before coming to our text, I believe I need to make some comments in response to this assertion. Because just as an ordinary member of the public who has views on what is taking place and who is greatly disturbed at the development within the political world and who is questioning why this course of action had to be taken. And now that I have been given this explanation, I have a right to examine it and to say whether or not I accept it. Well, I don't accept it. I don't accept it. And I don't accept it for the following reasons. First and foremost, I find it absolutely amazing that if such blackmail was going on, why were not the unionist people told of it plainly by the Democratic Unionist Party in its election literature and during its various election broadcasts? Since this blackmailing entailed my future and how I was to be governed and the paying off of the blackmailer was going to be paid by the giving away of my future. Now, I feel I had a right to know about that. And I dare say there's one or two others in Ulster might say yes, and I think too I should have been told that there was this scheme of blackmail going on. So I find it hard to believe. I further find it hard to believe because of the response given to this statement by Jim Allister, the MEP, and who up until very recently was a leading member of the Democratic Unionist Party, indeed one of the party officers. And he, when he heard this response, said, "It's the first I heard of it. It never was discussed at that level within the party where such decisions would be taken as to what our response would be to such blackmail." I find that strange. That blackmailing of the party should be going on and yet a party officer knew nothing about it and it never be discussed at any of the meetings of those whose task it is to lead the party. I might say this. Very recently, the leader of the Progressive Unionist Party, such as it is, one Don Purvis, went to see Mr. Bertie Ahern, who is the Prime Minister of the Irish Republic. And she stated that one of the reasons why she was going to see Mr. Ahern was to find out from him if there was a plan B. And if he had any plans at present of ever seeking to joint rulership of Northern Ireland by his government and the British government. And in an interview on television, I understand, he clearly indicated that there never was a plan B. If that government, which will be established on the 8th of May, has come about as the result of blackmail, may I ask the question, why is it that the DUP seem, if we are to judge by the size of their smiles, so delighted with the arrangement and have been busy prophesying peace, prosperity, and a most bright future. Any government that is, or any leadership within a country that is blackmailed into accepting that which it has repeatedly said is anathema to it, usually shows on its countenance that what it is doing is completely against what it would wish to do. There's no one delighted with it. But the frown and the furrowed brow and the crestfallen expression is what we would expect from anyone who was thus being forced against their will to accept a political settlement. Not the demeanour that can plainly be seen within the ranks of those in the DUP who would say they have been forced into this. Then again, if this arrangement, this power sharing arrangement, has resulted in the strengthening of the unionist position, the humbling of Sinn Féin IRA, and the forcing of them to recognise the institutions of this state. Why had the DUP to be blackmailed into accepting it? If Sinn Féin has been humbled and broken and has been forced into accepting the institutions of our state, then surely you would seize on that and welcome it, rather than say, I'm only entering into this because I'm blackmailed into it. You see, it is either a case of distasteful blackmail, or it is a clever political coup for the DUP over Sinn Féin IRA. It can't be both. It cannot be both. There is evidence of much discomfort among those who are engaged in this unholy alliance with Sinn Féin IRA, amongst the ordinary, and indeed amongst the leadership of the Democratic Unionist Party, though sadly it has not resulted in repentance and a going back. They have all spoken of sleepless nights and sick stomachs, but it hasn't brought about repentance. They've put up with a sick stomach, and they've put up with a troubled conscience, and they've gone ahead. That cannot be right, my friend. That cannot be right. You will see in your bulletin how that an advertisement regarding this evening's service and containing the subject that is there in the bulletin was submitted to the Belfast newsletter for insertion in Saturday's church advertisements. It was received by the newsletter, and it was verified by phone that it had been received well in advance of the deadline, but it didn't appear. I don't know why it didn't appear. I may never find out. But what I do know, that quite a number of the provincial newspapers have likewise received adverts not of this particular subject, but of other subjects that we have preached upon, inserted by Free Presbyterians in various parts of the province, calling on people to consider some of the sermons available on sermon audio on the internet that can be freely downloaded into each home and listened to. But some of the provincial newspaper editors refused those adverts as well. One said he wouldn't put it in because he was threatened, and he is an editor in a large chain of such provincial newspapers, all owned by the one group. And he understood that it wasn't going in because there had been a threat against the paper of legal action from within political circles. And no, you're wrong. It wasn't Jerry Adams issued the threat. I have preached the gospel as a Free Presbyterian minister for a long time, but not for a very long time have I found that newspapers have been closing their pages against my adverts or anybody else's within the Free Church. Indeed, I think you nearly have to go back to the days of Terence O'Neill to find such a situation. And I tell you this, my friend, that's very troubling. That's very troubling. There is a need for Free Presbyterian ministers to stand up publicly for the truth of God and for the well-being of Christ's flock, as well as the country generally. Stand up, that is, and simply preach the truth of God and what is taking place. It is what Free Presbyterian ministers were called to do. And it is about such actions that one day they will be called before God to give an account of their ministry. This is not a time to wait and see what others do. This is a time to obey God. Aye, this is a time to obey God and fulfill our ordination vows. There is a God-fearing remnant in this country, not just within the Free Presbyterian Church. And this I am absolutely sure of. They're ready to rejoice in the Word of God. If only ministers would preach it! Amen. They're ready to say, I agree with you. Of course, on the other hand, there are many, and I hope there are not many, but perhaps there are many, who would mount opposition to ministers for preaching the Word of God. But you can't live your life submitting to those who are against God's word. You can't serve God and serve those who are opposed to Him. Free Presbyterian Church has rejoiced in the past in its opposition to the wickedness, to ungodly men. Now is the time to stand up and say things that are wrong are being done. And there needs to be a revising of that which is being undertaken by the leadership of the Democratic Unionist Party. Be they aware of it or be they not aware of it, wrong is being done. And the man who does stand up, I feel, will earn the support, aye, and earn the gratitude and the prayers of those who do take such a stand. Tonight I want to just turn to this psalm and particularly draw your attention to the verses 10 through to the end of the psalm. And under three simple headings, I want to have you notice what is said here. First and foremost, I want you to notice the readiness of God to supply the necessary help to his people in a time of trial. That's the first thing. I want us to know that God stands, I'll use the word eagerly. Eagerly, he stands ready to help us. Ready to help us. And when the enemy is crowding us and threatening us with every ill if we do not comply with its desires, God stands at our elbow saying, "You defy the enemy and I'll help you." That is made plain here in this portion. We're looking then at verse 10, let me read it to you. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust." God was offering help here to a people under pressure. As God's people in this world are ever under pressure. The pressure under which Israel found itself on so many occasions is of the same spirit as the pressure that we as Christians in our age come under. We don't run up against the Canaanites or the Philistines or those nations that bear such names. But we run up against the same spirit that moved the Canaanite and the Philistine against the people of God. We run up against those who would take from us our freedom as Christians, our privileges as Christians, even as those nations I've referred to and many other nations also. We're most anxious to crush and take from Israel their very existence. And God stands ready to help in such circumstances. The readiness of God to help is seen in the fact that he refers to himself as the God of his people. There's a mentioning of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Look at it. The verses 8, 9, 10, or 8, 10, 11, and 13. "O my people, I am the Lord thy God." My people, my people. God is coming here to the aid of those with whom he has a covenant. He's coming to the aid of those with whom he has a special relationship. And part of that special relationship is to be their shield and protector. He's their shepherd. And as such, he guards the sheep. And when the sheep are threatened, it is to the shepherd they should look. And if they do, they will find him standing ready to help them. The readiness of God to have helped his people in this land, no matter what blackmail may or may not have been leveled against them, is clear from this portion. It's not as if the Free Presbyterian Church or the Christian people of Ulster have not in the past faced such threats. We heard it from old Harold Wilson. We heard it too from conservative ministers and prime ministers and They said, what would happen to us if we didn't toe the line and accept that which they would impose upon us? But we said, we will look to God to help us. Resist and refuse the terms that you would impose upon us. Why did we not do that this time? Why did we not do that this time? You know something? I have got to answer my own question. I cannot answer it in an absolute fashion. But I'll give you my opinion. I believe there were elements in the DUP leadership that were more interested in the opportunity of entering upon high public office than they were about doing the will of God. That's what I believe. I wish I didn't believe it. But I feel I'm compelled to believe it on the basis of the evidence that is given before me. The readiness of God to help His people in a time of trial is seen in the history of God's deliverances. Look again. Verse 10. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now that is just one occasion in which God intervened for the well-being of His people. But what a glorious occasion it was. It was, as it were, the very picture of all those occasions when God intervened on behalf of His people. It was the very epitome. It pictured for us, of course, the cross. And there you have the clearest revelation of all of the readiness of God to intervene on behalf of His people. You know, He intervened to save us from hell. And He did it at the cost of His Son. That shows the readiness of God to intervene. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I delivered thee from bondage. And you know that's what happens in the experience of every child of God who is the subject of God's saving grace. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what happened at the cross. When you and I stood with our backs to the wall, I on the very edge of the precipice of hell. And the law cried out against us and condemned us as wicked sinners. Demanded are casting into hell. There was no other way out. There was no plan B. If God had not intervened in hell, we would most surely have been. And He did intervene. And the intervention of God through Christ, His Son, dying and atoning death at Calvary is indicative of the readiness of God to intervene on behalf of His people in every age. He has bought us with the blood of His Son. He will not allow us to be crushed by the enemy. And the witness that we, by His command, seek to give to Calvary, God will not allow it to be crushed by the enemy. Again, the readiness of God to intervene and help in a time of trial is seen in the simplicity by which God's help may be received. You know, if you go for a bank loan and the bank manager says, oh yes, we can give you the loan, but here are the terms. If you this and you that and you have the other thing, and then you hand over and you get 55 people to sign as guarantee, you get the impression this fellow doesn't really want to give me a bank loan. But when God says to us, when we are in trouble and we're crying unto Him for help, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. That clearly indicates the readiness of God to help. Why, this is no difficulty. This is no hardship. That's what He says there in the psalm that is before us. Verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. That was what I did for you in the past. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Man, if you went to the bank manager and he said, certainly, how many shopping bags have you brought with you? Open them wide and I'll fill them up. You would have no. Well, you're not going to run into such a bank manager. And if you do, please let us know and we'll all join that bank. But were that the case, you would have no doubts. But here's a bank manager who's very anxious to give me a loan. When God says, when you call on me, all you have to do to get my help is open your mouth wide. That's what we say to the baby when we're feeding them. Open wide. And we feed them. Oh, men and women, God stood, and I believe God still stands, ready to help us in Ulster. May we start getting on our knees and opening our mouths unto God for His help. Let me come secondly to the inclination of man to defy God and reject His help. This is man. This is sinful man portrayed for us here by God. None knows man better than God. And here He describes for us the reaction of His people. And it's so often, men and women, the reaction of us. Indeed, it would always be our reaction if it were not for the grace of God. But it says in verse 11, my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. They wouldn't listen to the voice of God. They rejected the word of God, because they wanted nothing to do with God or with His deliverance. They had set their mind on another course. I suggest to you that's the case today. I can't explain why that should be the case. And I wish it were not the case. I wish it with all my heart. But I think that this response recorded in the verse 11 sums up what's going on in the thinking processes in high places today. Man and his will is naturally set against God, but my people would not. They had not the will to submit to me and obey me. Their will was set against me and set against listening to me, and they just turned their back on me. What good can ever come of this, men and women? That's what troubles me, you know. I don't worry too much about political parties and the plans they draw up, because the plans of mice and men oft gangedly or end up in complete confusion. I don't worry too much about these things, but I worry when Christians involved in politics go this way. Because a sorry tale is going to be told before the day is over. Man refuses to obey God. The Lord's help is really not desired. They turn away from the Lord. You know, my friends, if there was a blackmailing of Ulster, why no days of prayer? Why no announcing to our people, pray to God for help, because we're being blackmailed and we're being forced to accept that which we have always reduced or always resisted. Even King George, who wasn't a converted man, and the leadership of Churchill's government, and that leadership wasn't a saved and converted leadership. Nevertheless, when their back was at the wall and Hitler's forces were lining up on the French coast, they called for days of prayer. Why did we not have days of prayer? Why were we not told of this? Why were we not encouraged to cry unto God for help? Was it that God's help and God's intervention was not welcome because the thinking of men was such that they felt to go along with it would benefit them somewhat? I don't know why, but I know that there were no responses in accordance with the Word of God to the crisis that men tell us was mounting when this whole political case was first advocated. The Lord's help is not desired. You know, when the Lord's help is desired, and when there is an anxiety to do what is right and what is pleasing to God, irrespective of what opposition is mounted against us, then we get the response that is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And here you have the story of the three Hebrew children, men of prominence, we are told. In fact, here's the basis why it's all right for Christians to enter into power sharing with Sinn Féin. Well, Daniel was involved in such. You slander Daniel when you say that. And you slander his three friends. Because here's the deputy minister saying, "Oh, by the way, fellas, we're having a special religious service today, and we all have to get down and bow when the old orchestra plays its wee bit." And those men said, "We're not bowing. And you can burn us if you wish, but we're not bowing." The alternative for these men was to do right. To do right. People have said to me, "What's your alternative? It's not hard. Do what's right." If everybody's got sore heads and sick stomachs as a result of wrestling with this moral problem and they don't know what to do, the answer is simple. Do that which your conscience and the Word of God above all would tell you to do. Do what's right. And you don't have to nurse this perpetual headache. Well, these men said, "You can burn us if you want. As it is, God's able to deliver us. But whether he wishes to deliver us and thereby glorify himself, or have us burned, thereby to glorify himself, we don't mind. We're not bowing. And as you know, they were cast in, they weren't burned, they were taken out, and there were other fellows burned. The men who cast them in. Now Daniel himself did something very similar. Acted in the same spirit. You read about that in the chapter 6. And the verse 13, that reference in chapter 3 was verses 17 and 18, in case I didn't mention that. But here in chapter 6, the verse 13. Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, and maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Daniel was highly thought of by the king. I wonder, did he talk to Daniel? It doesn't say it here, but I wonder if he did. Did he say, Daniel, I'm in a real fix. Could you shift at all in this position you've taken? I mean, it would help the both of us. I'm going to have to throw you to the lions here, Daniel. I don't seem to have a way out of it. Do you think you could shift a wee bit? Maybe just for a day, stop praying? I wonder, did he? Knowing the realm of politics, to the small degree that I do, I'm inclined to think there was many a wee whisper came via this, that, and the other one to Daniel's door. I don't think there were any Roman priests about that had sympathies with the IRA, but if there had been, they would have been trotting along to Daniel's door. Well, Daniel said, no, I'm not complying, even with this simple business of stopping praying. And it's a relatively simple affair. But he said, I'm not. I'm going to pray 3 times to God as I've always done. I'm not giving ground in any way or submitting to the authority of you to make such a rule. God has commanded me to worship him and I will not have that interfered with. Do it you like. Daniel's alternative? I'm going to do right. It doesn't matter what the cost may be. It doesn't matter what the cost may be. If right had been done in Ulster over the last wee while, knew the only consequences? Poor old Tony Blair would have one less chapter in the story of his life. That's all. He wants to go out with a big bang. Well, he might go out with a big bang, but a different sort of one than he was planning. Who knows? If right had been done, Gerry Adams wouldn't now be saying, by the end of May, Sinn Féin will be in government both north and south in Ireland. If right had been done, he wouldn't have been able to say that. But now he is able to say it, and he'll go on saying similar things. Oh, men and women, the inclination of man's natural heart is to resist God. God save us from that inclination. One last thing I say quickly. At the close of this psalm, you have God's lamentation over the folly of his people. God lamented. He did. Look at what he says. Verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Smiles there may be on plenty of faces at Stormont, but I tell you this, there's no joy on the countenance of our Savior over this. And my friend, that's a significant thing. When God's word is not obeyed, God is grieved, irrespective of the rejoicing there may be among men. This so much reminds me of what is read by us if we turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, the Savior says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That was the consequence of rejecting God's mercy. And that consequence has lasted upon the nation of Israel to this very day. My friend, it's not political ambition that causes me to say what I've been saying. But it's the future of this country and those that will be born of young ones in this meeting. That's what bothers me, my friend. And I cannot remain silent when an initiative is launched that I believe is contrary to God's word and greatly jeopardizes the future spiritual well-being of my offspring and of the young ones that I love, I believe, as dearly as any of my own, and over whom God has made me a shepherd in this place. I can't remain silent while there is any form of jeopardizing the future well-being of those little ones, and that's what's at stake. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. Here's what could have been. Here is what would have been if God had been obeyed. Now listen to me. It is clearly implied that because God was not obeyed, then that which would have been will not be. Look at what would have been had they obeyed God. Verse 14, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, unto Israel. But their time should have endured forever. God's deliverance does not entail putting murderers into high office over us. That's not God's way. But rather God says, I would have turned my hand against them. In truth, you know, over the years, Ulster has not prayed as it ought and has, with obvious declining fervor, not prayed for God to intervene in this affair. The days of prayer in Ulster have grown all too infrequent. All too infrequent. There is not the crying out against our enemies as there was in the past. I can remember a prayer meeting which almost immediately resulted in the toppling of Terence O'Neill. But sadly, we did not keep up such prayer meetings. And there is an absence of them now, greater than ever. But had we done what was right, God would have turned His hand against our enemies. I think that's a good alternative, do you not? I'd rather see old McGinnis on the end of a rope, but since that's not possible under this law, although the Lord could bring the law back, at least in jail, than sitting up there in Stormont. And all the cronies that are with him. A convicted criminal sitting on the police board, controlling the affairs of the police and calling the police to give an account. That's what we have come to. But God says, if you'd only obeyed me, I would have turned my hand against the enemy. I would have subdued them. The haters of the Lord would have submitted themselves. Surrendered! And you would have endured. You would have enjoyed the victory. But men and women, in her folly, Israel threw it all away. At the beginning of March of that election, greatly misguided, Ulster threw it away. But I pray God will have mercy and permit us to gather it up again. Will you pray to that end? Will you pray for God's servants in this land that they'll stand up and be counted? They'll find themselves surrounded by faithful people, better people than they ever imagined existed. They'll find themselves, best of all, with the hand of Jesus upon them. Pray for these things, men and women. Above all, I ask you to pray for Dr. Paisley. I pray that his name might live in honor when he's long gone, rather than be linked with such a shameful thing as power sharing with murderers. May God answer prayer. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, oh, what feeble words. Oh, for days of power again, Lord. Oh, thou God of the Kirk of Shots, come again. Come and open our hearts to thee and open the eyes of the people and move again amongst us with Pentecostal power. Intervene in the affairs of our country. And for every Christian, Lord, that's caught up in this whole business, deliver them from that bondage. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.